trust that you're enjoying May Long Weekend. That is, I've been told that May Long Weekend's never really that nice. But I don't know. I remember growing up and May Long Weekend wasn't always bad. This one hasn't been the greatest, so I've been proved wrong. I've been debating this with people, this idea of May Long being an ugly weekend, and I've been proved wrong because it hasn't been the nicest, but it hasn't been that bad. So,
how'd I miss you?
The rain is good. The rain is good. And there hasn't been snow. So.
Actually, I saw a few flakes, I'm sorry.
Okay. It hasn't covered the ground, so. But it's good because today when we go, when we do stake and pray, we're going to be praying for protection over forest fires. And so this time of year, it's good for us to get a little bit of rain. Maybe not for the families who had planned to go camping this weekend, but for those of us who live out in the wilderness and in BC, rain is a good thing. And so we'll be thankful for that. Today we're going to continue on going through the book of James. If you haven't been with us, we've been working through this book. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to James with me now. But before we begin, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that we can come into your house and worship you. Because you are deserving, you are worthy. So this morning, Father God, I pray that all the other things in life would be behind us and you would be what we focus on this morning. Father, as we dig into your word today, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that by your spirit we would know that you gave us your word so that we could learn from it and apply it to our lives, Lord. And so this morning, Father, we are thankful that we can gather today as a church family and look at your word, and I just pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
James is going to continue. The book of James is this book of faith, but it's a book of faith in action. It's a book about how our faith is supposed to practically apply to our lives. And James is going to give us, as he has in the previous chapter, he's going to give us specific areas in which we are to apply Christianity and our faith, specifically our faith, to our lives. And in chapter 2, he's going to address a sin that God hates and a sin that most of us don't like either, but that a lot of us struggle with. And in verse 1, he goes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Must not show favoritism." And first of all, James is addressing believers here. The words for brothers and sisters that he uses refer to believing brothers and sisters. He's addressing believers who call on the name of Jesus. And then he says something that is kind of almost easy to pass by, but he says, "Believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ." And he's talking about the glory and the majesty of Jesus. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about how he is clothed in light that's unapproachable. This glorious God. And sometimes I think that we forget that our Lord and Savior, the one that we have faith in, is clothed in glory. And he's saying, you know, if you believe in this glorious God, if you have faith in this Jesus Christ who's clothed in glory, do not show favoritism. How can a believer who believes in this glorious God show favoritism? And then he's going to go on, he's going to use an illustration. In verse 2, he goes, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to a man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? There's this story of this pastor, and he was called to become an elder in a church of about 10,000 members. And upon his arrival, he transformed himself into a homeless man. And he made himself look like a homeless man. Grew his hair out, grew his beard out, you know, wore dirty clothes, dirty shoes, and everything. And he walked onto the campus, and I think he said that 7 out of the 10,000 members said hi to him. And he walked into the church, and he walked up front, and he sat down, and the ushers came up and said, you're going to have to sit in the back. And made him sit in the back. And then came time for the other elders of this church to go up and to introduce this new pastor. And they said, we're excited to introduce Pastor, I think his name was Jeremiah something. And the church got up and clapped, excited about who this was, and kind of looked around, and then this homeless guy got up in the back and started walking down the aisle. And the clapping immediately stopped. Everybody started staring at this guy as he came up front. And, you know, I think in that moment, they must have felt like, you know, how do we miss the mark, probably, right? They felt like, what are we doing here? And this is the illustration that James is giving. You know, he's talking about, do people who look like they have it all figured out, they have possessions of the world, you know, they can wear fine clothes, fine jewelry, whatever. Do they deserve a better seat than the person who is poor and doesn't have those things? And this story happened quite a few years ago, and it makes us wonder, like, what would we do in that situation? How would we treat somebody who's less fortunate than us in our church? Where would we let them sit? Another pastor, he did the same thing quite a few years later. They had a church, I think it's called the Vertical Church, and he dressed up as a homeless guy, and he walked around to their various campuses and you know, pretended to be homeless. And then he got up and he showed the church the video. And you know, at first you think like, oh no, is this like a repeat of what's happening? But no. This church, time and time again, the people would go up to him sitting outside on their step in his rags, and they would ask to pray for him. Or they'd bring him water, or they'd bring him food. A lot of them asked if he would come in and sit with them in their church and be part of their church. And this pastor, as he was showing the video, he's gone through all this. He was almost in tears because these people were being Christ to a person who was lost. They weren't shunning somebody because of their situation, because of the lack of things that they possessed. And it's an amazing story to think about, but we think about it too. How do we react? You know, in verse 4, James goes on, he says, Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, if we start to put people with possessions ahead of those who are poor, we are starting to judge. And our judgment is judging with evil. It's putting somebody who has a little bit less in a lower spot. Then he goes on to say, he says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" Has God not chosen the poor? Luke 4:18, Jesus says, you know, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Because he has anointed me to go out and preach, proclaim the good news." To who? To the poor. Jesus said that. The Lord has anointed me to go and proclaim, to preach the good news to the poor. And it's this idea, it's, yes, Jesus came for everyone, but he specifies in this verse, he specifies that "I've come for the poor, to preach to the poor." And then in verse 6, James writes, "But you have dishonored the poor." But you have dishonored the poor. And it brings about this question: how is this church responding to those who are less fortunate? How is the church that James is writing to responding to those less fortunate, that they dishonor the poor? And then for us today, sitting here today, how do we treat? Like, this is the thing that we have to keep asking ourselves, right? Like, when we read these things, how do we respond to those who are less fortunate? You know, last week we talked about how James writes that true religion, a religion approved by God, is this, that you look after widows and orphans. And I pose that same question, like, are we looking after widows? Are we looking after orphans? Do these words, like, draw something up in us that want to make us do something about what's going on around us? And then James continues on. "Isn't it the rich who exploit you? Isn't it the rich who drag you off to court?" And he's saying, like, isn't it the rich who have oppressed the people of God? Haven't these people that you want to put up on a pedestal, haven't they been the ones who have oppressed God and the people of God? And if we look around at people that we interact with daily, is it those who have nothing that are usually calling down God? Or are they looking for something to fulfill them? Or is it those who have everything and realize, like, why would I need God? I have everything. I don't want to hear about your God, because what can he really do for me? The rich who have called down the name of God over and over, the name of Jesus over and over. Verse 7 says that, is it not the rich who blaspheme the name of Jesus? And then he says something kind of amazing. He's like, not only are they blaspheming the name of Jesus, but you belong to Jesus. Right? If you've called out in faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, like, what he did on the cross, the debt that he paid for you, he bought you, so you belong to Jesus. And there's people that call down the name of Jesus and they're coming in to your church, you want to give them like a high seat. And then there's this poor guy who's calling out and reaching out, and he said, I got nothing, but I need help, and I'm here for help. And you want him to stay at the back because it might not look very good if he's up front in your church. And James is painting this picture, like, isn't there something wrong with this? Isn't there something wrong with this idea that some people are better than others because of their circumstances in life? And it makes me question, you know, how do I respond to people in my life? Do I give people special spots who are the same as me, who are kind of in the same area of life as me, or do I treat everybody the same and try to see them through the eyes of the Lord? Because isn't that what's important? That we look at people the way that Jesus looks at people? And then in verse 8, he goes on, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You have become a lawbreaker. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then right after that, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. To look at the people around you and love them like God would love them. To love your neighbor as yourself, to put the people around you on the same level as yourself. Whoever it is, we need to love on them. And then, why? Because James says in the very next verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. See, there's a day when we have to stand in front of God and give an account of ourselves, of what we've said, of what we've done. And I think that sometimes we kind of trick ourselves, like we have these secret thoughts and we can keep them to ourselves. It's really easy to keep them to ourselves in our everyday life. Through here, it's easy to keep stuff from each other, guys, but there's one who knows everything. It's easy to bottle things up inside and have secrets from the world, but there's one God who knows us, knows our every thought. He knows us better than anybody else, who formed us and made us. And desires and longs to know us. Speak and act as those who are going to have to answer to that God. The God whose name is above all names, who's higher. Then I think to myself when I'm reading this, like, imagine if God showed favoritism. Imagine if, you know, God said, you're not good enough because you don't possess this or that or the other thing. But Scripture tells us that the death that Jesus died, he died once and for all for all who would call on his name. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, what were a lot of you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, not many of you were wise, not many of you, you know, were influential, not many of you were any of these things that you think are so important, but God still called you and chose you to take His word to the ends of the earth. In verse 13, James writes, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We take it upon ourselves to judge people who come into our midst because of their circumstances, or put people on pedestals because of who they are, or what they have, and the judgment that comes on us will be without mercy too. And that's a pretty scary thought. It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So we ask ourselves, like, are we showing mercy? And you know, James uses this illustration of a poor person coming into our midst, but do we show favoritism in other ways as well? Do we as a church make sure that everybody feels like they are as important as everybody else? Or what do we do? Because the truth is, guys, is that, like, I don't want anybody to feel like they're less important than anybody else here. We should want to make everybody feel as important as they are to God. And I actually had somebody come up to me and talk to me a little bit about, you know, how do we decide who we take care of in our church? How do we decide who gets, you know, food trains or this or that or the other thing? And, you know, I don't really know how we decide that. So it's not like we sit down as a church board and say, well, we'll look after that person and look after that. But that is how that person felt. Is that we would look after somebody, but not them. And when you're told that as a pastor, like, you feel pretty terrible, like I've missed something here. It was hard to hear, but it's good to know, because we don't want people to feel that way. We don't want to think people to feel like there's a certain group that we look after and another group that we don't. That being said, I really need your help in this, guys, because I don't always know if you need help. Nicole doesn't always know if you need help. So if somebody needs help, please feel free to talk to us or send somebody to tell us we need help, and we'll try to do what we can do to help. I can't promise that it's always going to be, we're always going to be able to do exactly what you need to be helped, but, you know, as a church, I feel like we are a pretty tight-knit group of people. And so we want to make sure that everybody is being looked after. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is going to shift gears here in the second part of chapter 2. And he's going to talk about this faith in action. And this is something that's been tearing on my heart, tugging at my heartstrings for some time now, and I've shared it a few times with, but if we take anything away from today, I want it to be what James talks about in these next few verses. So listen carefully to verse 14. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" He asks this question, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, again talking to believers, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? And the answer, you know, the answer is clearly no. Can faith without action save you? This is the question. And no. In verse 15, he's going to go on and he's going to illustrate something. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. So he says, you know, if you see this person and they don't have clothes, they don't have blankets, they don't have food, and they are starving, and they're dying because it's cold outside, and you just walk up to them and you just say to them, "Be warm and fed," does that change the circumstance? Does that change the circumstance? No, they will still be cold and hungry, even though you said, "Be fed." They will still be cold and hungry. But if I go and I get food and I get clothes and I get blankets and I bring them and I give them to them and I watch them eat and I make sure that they're clothed and warm, that changes the circumstance because I did something. And he says, so the same thing. If you say and you talk about your faith, that you have been saved by faith, but you just remain the same and you don't actually change or do anything, does that faith change? Does that talking change your circumstance? No. No. Not until I start going out and I start living my life by the Word of God and I start applying it to my life, does faith change me? At verse 18, he says, but someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." So here comes this debate now, right? You know, well, Paul says that salvation is not by works, but it's by faith. And it is true. So I want to flip to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it is true that all the things that we do, all the things that we possibly think that we could do will never earn us salvation. We'll never be able to pay for the price that we deserve to pay. That was a free gift of God given only by the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot earn salvation through faith or through works. But then read verse 10. What Paul writes right after that. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good," what?
Works.
"To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." Yeah, we can't earn salvation by the things that we do. But once we are saved, we better be doing something. There better be something else that we do. Otherwise, what good is our faith? What good is it? I don't want us to confuse the two. Like I think if sometimes we think, okay, well, I'm living in this sin and I don't really want to address it. But if I volunteer in a ministry, then that is a good work, and that maybe will help me pay off this. No. See, that's the confusion. When you're doing that, trying to make right the sin in your life, your sin can only be made right by the blood of Jesus. Your sin can only be made right by what Jesus did on the cross and having faith in him. But when you have faith in him and you said, you know what, I give my old life away. I choose now to live for you and you alone. And then you start doing things, your faith in action. There's actually a difference in you. That's what saves us. That's what takes us from dead in our transgressions to alive in Christ. Working it out. And James is gonna drive home this point. In verse 19, he's gonna say, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He says, so you say that you believe in one God. Man, that's awesome. Good for you. But even the demons believe that, and they actually do something. They shudder. So you see what he's saying there? That just believing that there is one God, that's demons believe that. Believe that, but then do something because there is one God by which you are saved. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. James, again, he wants to make sure that we are getting this. He says, you foolish person, and the book of James is full of pretty strong language. He says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? You know, like, he's saying kind of to the church, he's kind of saying, like, do I have to continue to prove to you that faith without works is useless? Do I have to continue to press this point home? He says, but look at our father Abraham. Wasn't he considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see this, and listen, you see this, that his faith, verse 22, that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made by complete by what he did? His actions and his faith, they were working together. And we know this story, right? God says, then take your son, the son you've been waiting for so long, this promise, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham believed. And what did he do with that faith that he had? He took it. And God provided the sacrifice for him. And he's kind of like, James is like, okay, I get it. Abraham is somebody that this church would have, you know, church that he's writing to would have looked up to. This is Father Abraham. So how about this? How about we use another example, this prostitute, Rahab. Wasn't she considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Her faith made her do something. You know, and this is something that I've been talking to Nicole a lot about lately. Is that, like, I think for so long we've believed in this thing that, you know, okay, faith is not by works. I don't have to do anything because it's a free gift of God. And I want to receive that gift, and I receive that gift, and then I'm good. And we think that, like, that's enough. But like, at what point does that faith, at what point does that belief and that acceptance of that free gift actually change who we are, like fundamentally change who we are, like change what we do in our life, and change how we think, and change how we act and what we say? Like, at what point does it make us get to the point where there's something in our life that we know we shouldn't have, and we get rid of that, and we replace that with something that God would want for our lives? You know, and this is a process. I'm not saying that this is easy, but like, if we believe what Scripture says, if we 100% believe that Jesus Christ actually came and died for us, if we 100% believe that, then shouldn't that be evident in how we live? Not just once a week, but every single day. He finishes the book, the chapter, by saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. When your spirit leaves your body, your body's dead. Your faith is dead unless you're doing something with that faith. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you all the glory, all the honor. Lord, this morning I pray, Father, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. Lord, I pray that our faith in you would change us. Father, I pray, Lord, your words, they would speak to us, that by your spirit you would change our hearts, you would change our minds, Lord, as we walk out those doors, Father, we wouldn't be the same, but we would be different because of what your word says. Lord, I pray for each one who's here today, and I ask that you bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like prayer this morning, we're going to...